Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 2. And since we're supposed to have another weather event tomorrow, for those of you online, I recommend you check the website to see if class is canceled. We're supposed to get a few inches of snow. And, of course, for those of you here, we'll call around and send out emails and stuff. And so, but just check the website in case, you know, something get, not that you would be overlooked. And don't take it personal if you are. Let's open up with prayer as we always do, and we'll get ready to hear God's word. You can use this time if you need to use it for the purpose of putting in God's hands any problems that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father. Turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you are and what you have blessed us with, for your Son and for our salvation. We thank you for your faithfulness and your continued diligence in informing us, instructing us, and teaching us, and growing us up spiritually. We know that all things come from you, and that you are the source of all things, and all things good are your blessings that we do not earn or deserve. And we just ask, Father, as we study this particular doctrine tonight about our Lord and Savior, that it would lead us to know him more, so that we may love him more and therefore follow his commands. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in Judges 2:1, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim." Remember, Bochim means weeping. And we'll see, of course, at the end of this passage, it shows why that Israel did weep at this warning, or really judgment that he gives them. And he said, "I have brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you." And that's his faithfulness. They need not fear anything. And since the covenant can't be broken, when they go and battle these other Canaanites that are in the land, their victory is guaranteed if they just have faith. So it's not even a matter of do they have superior numbers, which they do. Do they have superior strength? Which they do. God is, because of Joshua's conquering, God has set them up in the most advantageous position they could be in, even earthly position. And all they got to do is go by faith, and it's a guarantee, because the covenant is a guarantee. So it's just like, you know, your salvation can't be lost. Judgment for sin can never come upon you. God doesn't change his mind about such things. And so you apply that by faith to rid yourself of guilt, of fear, of worry, of the mental attitude sins that drive peace from our souls. We apply these things by faith because God's word is yes and amen. And that's what he says here. My covenant with you is guarantee. Now, we have the angel of the Lord, as we talked about on Sunday, he's come up from Gilgal. This is not in any way to tell us that he walked for or any reason like that, or what, you know, what his travel plans were. Gilgal is mentioned and emphasized to refer to the last time he appeared. And the last time he appeared, of course, was to Joshua outside the camp at Gilgal. And as we looked at on Sunday, we noted this. It says in Joshua 5:13 through 14, Joshua confronts this man who he thinks he is a stranger. He's not a man. It's the angel of the Lord. That's important. And when he sees this, who he thinks is a man, he says, "Are you for us or are you against us? Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And of course, it's a dumb question. But it's a dumb question because Joshua doesn't know who he is. He said, "No, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the Lord of hosts." The reason why this is a wrong question, and the reason why the Lord doesn't answer his particular question and says no, is the no means neither. You know, are you for us or are you against us? That implies that the person is playing favorites. You know, it's like, are you ducks or beavers? You know, it's a preference. There's no real virtue in the decision. Are you for, you know, Team A or Team B? Are you for the Army A or Army B? You know, and the Lord doesn't play favorites. The reason why he's there is to deliver the land into Israel's hands. But that is because of justice. It is because of truth. God had promised Abraham that the land would be his. But as we have noted several times, that when God said to Abraham, I'm not going to give you the land right now, because the sin of the Canaanite, where he says Amorite, but the sin of the Canaanite has not yet reached its fruition, which it would take 400 years for that to happen. So the reason why the angel of the Lord, as the captain of God's army, that's what host means, is God's army, an army of angels, is that it's time for judgment to fall upon Canaan. And that's not because he doesn't like Canaanites. Right? It's not because he's playing favorites. You know, I was brought up a fan of such and such a team. You know, that's why do I love the Patriots? Because I was brought up as a Patriots fan. You know, God wasn't brought up as a fan of somebody. He wasn't brought up. It's what he does by means of justice and righteousness. And so the reason he's here and everything that he does is a means of, is a natural result or supernatural result of righteousness, justice, truth, love. And that's what he's here for. The Lord chose Abraham so that through one nation would come the Messiah and the Word of God. And so he's chosen for that reason. It will also befall Israel the judgment that the Canaanites get. I mean, Israel loses the land. God sends them. The northern 10 tribes get taken into captivity and they just get dispersed, never to return. And the southern tribe of Judah gets put in captivity. They do get to return, but there's a reason why they must return, is because when the Messiah comes, we need a city, we need Jerusalem, we need a temple, and that needs to be there. And when their sin hits its peak, Israel's, is when they reject their Messiah, well then, Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. And as Christ prophesied, not one stone upon another. And that's exactly what happened. And what happened to the Jews then? They were dispersed, called the diaspora. They're dispersed throughout the world. And so what befell the Canaanites is going to befall them. So God, no, he's not playing favorites. He's not one who does play favorites. And so, again, in verse 1, now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And they were already warned of this many, many times. And it is a warning. It's a warning that comes from the Word of God. This has already been stated. We've seen it a bunch of times. He's reminding them of how many times it has been repeated to them. And it is the Word. And God's Word is final. It's not like man's word can be compromised. It can, you know, there's gray areas. There's no such thing with the Word of God. The Word of God is plain and it's clear. Could this be any more clear to Israel what they are to do? And in fact, you know, They're to remove the Canaanites, but I mean, what is the number one command of the law in which Christ said sums up the whole law? Which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that they must do. Now, how hard is it to love him like that when you've been delivered from slavery and given this wonderful land? A land that you didn't work for, vineyards you didn't plant, orchards, orchards. There aren't any orcas in the middle. I don't think there are. Orchards that you didn't plant. As God says, and he said this to them in Deuteronomy right before they crossed the Jordan, that all this is given to you, this land flowing with milk and honey, and you have not earned or deserved any of it. The promise to you is still the same promise I gave to Abraham. This kingdom is going to go on forever. My covenant cannot be broken. And so how hard is it to turn around and love a God who has graced you out like that? The same for us when we, you know, at salvation, where we know we're saved, and I'm sure we do love God for that, but it's truly after you discover what your salvation is and who you are in Christ that your love for God just increases and increases through understanding. How could you not love one who has done so much for you? And so, they're told this. So, as the Lord said in John 12:48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. And it's the word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. And is it him that's going to judge on the last day? Yeah. But what you're being judged upon has been written. And there's no like surprises here. You know, there's no like hidden laws that he's going to judge someone on. This has been plainly and clearly related to God's people as it is to us. And so it came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words that all the sons of Israel, to all the sons of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. And it's just like when David got caught. You know, they should have wept before. They should have been weeping before. When they see Canaanites living in cities that are supposed to be theirs, that God has delivered into their hands, the people of Israel should have wept then, and that weeping would have changed their hearts, likely. The sorrow of repentance. And that comes without guilt. That, you know what, they should have said to themselves, you know what, guys, this is ridiculous. The fact that we're in this land and we're not taking it after what has just happened with us, the wilderness, Joshua, all of it. There is no reason why we should not possess this whole land and to get at it. And yet, they did not. So it's now, you know, once judgment is on the doorstep, there's weeping. You know, it's like the criminal who's weeping over his mistakes as he's being carried to jail. If he never got caught, he would have never wept. So, you know, and still, you know, is it over for them? No. I mean, even after this warning from the Lord, they can change. They can say, come on, man, this is silly. I mean, God had to come down here personally and tell us that we're screwing up. Didn't even send a guy this time. He comes and says it himself. And so, of course they can change. They're still alive. They're still in the land. It's just like us when we recognize that we've been in a bout of reversionism and things, we've been just boneheadedly stupid for a while. And we say, well, you know, okay, I recognize that. I'm still alive and I've still got a whole plan in front of me. So I change my system of thinking. I change my heart and I go on. And unfortunately, they will do that at times through this book, but as we already saw in the intro, we're going to see this cycle of peace and then idolatry and then judgment and then comes the judge and then there comes repentance and then there comes peace and then it starts all over again. So before we move from this, and it's not a very long doctrine, I thought that since we do have the angel of the Lord amongst us here in this passage, that we should look at this, and it's a great thing to do because in every situation where you see your Lord in action, you should know all about it. Well, basically all the scripture, we should know all about it. But, you know, as our Lord, the key to loving him is knowing him. And you can't know too much of him. Now, there's nothing mentioned in the scripture about him that is like superfluous, like it doesn't matter if I know that or not. It's all extremely important. And so we look at the doctrine of the angel of the Lord. First off, to define it, the angel of the Lord is a visible manifestation of the Son of God. A visible manifestation, theologically, is called a theophany. So, PHA, the suffix there means manifestation, and theo means God. So, and as we'll show from the scripture that this is the Son of God, not all people believe that the angel of the Lord is God, and so that's why at first we gotta make that case from the scripture. In the Hebrew, we have, the word for angel is malach. And yeah, I'd love to say these words because you gotta get that little back of the throat spittle thing going. Malach, and then you have the sacred four letter name. And you can, if you look up how to pronounce that, the YHVH. I got it coming up here in a second. There it is, right there. All right. That's God's name tag. Isn't that great? Yeah, it'd be blasphemous for you to wear this. But there's your yod, your he, which is an H, your vav, which is, that's your V, and another H. And that's his name. That's how it is in the scripture. And there's no vowels. The Hebrew language doesn't have them. They were added later. And you say, well, how in the world can you have a language without vowels? It totally can do it. It's consonantal, meaning all consonants. It's not technically all consonants. They have two A's. They have no vowels, but they have two A's, which is okay. And they can be used. Actually, this yod here can be used as a vowel in certain cases. You know, it has that soft Y sound. So it's, if you, depending on what vowels you put in there, that's where you get your pronunciation. So the Y, as we've decided to pronounce it like a J, instead of a ya, it's a J. But there's no reason for that. I mean, actually, after doing this study, I'm preferring more to call God Yahweh than Jehovah. But it doesn't matter? No. It depends on what vowels you put in. You put in different vowels and you keep the Y and you got Yahweh. And then you're pronouncing your vav here like a W, which is okay, you know, which is fine. And I do know people have said, no, the real name of God is Yahweh. That's a secret name. It's not Jehovah. And they just show their ignorance, just blaringly stupid. That it's just us throwing in vowels, and that's a pronunciation. But how do you pronounce this name? To the Jews, it was unpronounceable. And so they would not even pronounce it. They would say Adonai. Where you found this in the scripture, if they're reading the scripture, they would say Adonai, which is another word for God, but it's a common word that also means master or Lord. So Malach Yahweh is the Hebrew for angel of the Lord. This is a significant title for Christ in the Old Testament. It is his principal theophany. You know, where he shows up, communicates, does what he does, he shows up under this name. And it's, from what we understand, you know, in the burning bush, it's a burning bush. But most of the time, it's a man. From the people who see him and speak to him, we infer that he looks like a man. And so, of course, it's up to him and whatever he wants to look like, but it's definitely not an angel. Again, it's his principal theophany and is important in confirming the preexistence of Christ. As we can show this to be the Son of God, who then now appears in the flesh as a man, then of course we can prove the preexistence of the man Christ, which we know by faith, but these doctrines are over. The core doctrines of the Christian way of life are always attacked. So, first off, Christ as the angel of Jehovah is identified as Jehovah in numerous Old Testament passages. So you're going to turn to Genesis 16. First time he shows up to a Gentile. I love that. He shows up to Hagar. She's an Egyptian. And, people say, well, you know, God plays favorites. You know, he's favorite of Jews and doesn't like the others. Kind of like Allah likes his Arabs and doesn't like anybody else, I guess. And of course, God is not like that at all. So again, he's not an angel. We'll see this clearly, that he is God. The cults, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Scientology Church, and the Jews, you know, the rabbis refuse to believe that the angel of Jehovah is God. It irks them to no degree that, you know, this, we call this angel of Jehovah a manifestation of God himself. And so what all of these, the cults and the Jews who have rejected Christ, they do all kinds of gymnastics, I guess. They jump through a lot of hoops to try and make sense out of these passages because it's so super clear. So that's what we look at first, is in Genesis 16:7. His first appearance is to Hagar. And it says, now the angel of the Lord, and that's Malach Eva, found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Or that's, of course, Sarah. Sarah had physically abused her, verbally abused her. And so she ran off. And notice in your New American Standard puts the pronoun in a lower case where it says, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur, in verse 8, and he said. That should be capital I. But they're skirting the issue, I guess. And so then the angel of the Lord sent to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. And the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction, and he will be a wild ass of a man. It came true. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. But he will prosper. God prospered him. And he will live in the east of all his brothers. Then she called the name of the Lord, and who spoke to her, thou art a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive after seeing him? And you say, well, you know, Willow says, Hagar is confused here. I mean, she thinks she saw God, but this isn't an interview with Hagar. Right? This is written by Moses as it was revealed to him by God on the mountain. Moses writes the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He wrote Genesis. But he wasn't alive during this time. It was God who communicated to him the revelation of these passages. So it's not like someone interviewed Hagar and said, hey, what'd you think of that angel you saw out there in the wilderness? I thought he was God. It's not that. This is recorded in the scripture. In verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God who sees. And again, that's she called the name of, what word is used here by Moses when he writes it? Yahweh or Jehovah. Right? That communicated to God, to him by God. God said that this is who she talked to. She talked to me. Now, vowel points have been added to the Hebrew language. In the Middle Ages, they were added. And the reason why this happened is after Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, conquered by the Romans, the Jews dispersed, and now they find themselves in countries all over the world. Their language is in danger of being lost, because they're being assimilated into a lot of really Greek cultures in different places. But the rabbis are preserving their scripture and, of course, sharing it with others. And so they added, at that time, around 900 A.D., 800 A.D., many years later, they added little dots that if you look at Hebrew words, you'll see them. And in here, they're actually added in some A's and some E's and stuff. But in the original, they're not there. So they're just added by man. Now, the dot system, there's different ones. You know, so there's a system by the rabbis from this particular school. There's a system of other rabbis. And so some of the rabbis might put in dots that would prefer Yahweh. Other rabbis put in dots that prefer Jehovah. And so, again, the dots which give the vowels are not in the original. Go to Genesis 22. The sacrifice of Isaac. In my opinion, this one's the most clear. Like this, you can't deny that the angel of the Lord is God from this passage. So, of course, this is when Abraham sacrifices Isaac. In verse 15, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven." And this is already after God gave him the sacrificial ram in the thicket. And said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, and because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is in the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you all have obeyed my voice." The angel of the Lord called him, and then it says, "By myself I have sworn," declares who? Yahweh, or Jehovah. So, the angel of the Lord calls himself God. So, it refers to himself as God. Now, this gets more interesting. You think, well, okay, we're going to look at more passages that prove he is God. But this actually gets even more interesting. I'm just saying that so you pay attention, though. Genesis 31. In addition to the angel of Jehovah, there is also the angel of Elohim, which is the angel of God. Elohim is another name for God, which is a plural name for God, as El. Just the two-letter word El is a name for God. And here the angel of Elohim is speaking to Jacob, Genesis 31:11. "And the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel." Well, wow, says Jacob. Well, he doesn't say that. I would say that. You're kidding me. Now, of course, if you don't know the backstory here, Jacob made a deal with Laban that he would only take the animals that were speckled, and then God made sure that all the best animals mated and made speckled animals. So Jacob made off with an enormous profit of this. Of course, blessed by God. "I am the God of Bethel." Maybe you recognize the town Bethel. It's one we just recently saw in Judges that Ephraim conquered. It used to be called Luz. It was a Canaanite city. Ephraim conquered it. And so it's an important place because Jacob builds an altar here. Abraham's also there. And so in "I am the God of Bethel," where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, return to the land of your birth. Go to Exodus 3. We turn to Moses. In the recent Hollywood production of the movie Exodus, and I haven't seen it, after I read reviews on it, I knew that it would only anger me, so I didn't watch it. But at the burning bush, apparently some young Indian boy shows up serving tea. That's what I heard. I may be off a little bit. But God's not a little Indian boy serving tea. This is God in the burning bush. Verse 2, Exodus 3, 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush, and Moses said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. There's another name for God that's mentioned here when actually Moses says, who should I tell him sent me? You know, what's your name? And he calls himself the I Am. It's another, in the Hebrew, it sounds just beautiful. I'll show you where you can go find that. But of course, in verse 4, again, we have the angel of Yahweh or Jehovah in verse 2, and he's called the Lord. And again, Moses is the one writing this history, understanding that he is the Lord. Also, Luke, writing in the book of Acts, in Acts 7:31, really writing of what Paul's testimony, when Paul is testifying, actually, sorry, this isn't Paul, this is Stephen. And when Moses saw it, he began to marvel at the sight, and he approached to look more closely. There came the voice of the Lord. So, and the first century, right? This is the very, very early church. They understood. There was no question as to the fact that the angel of the Lord was God himself. Go to Exodus 13 and 21. We come to the actual Exodus. Exodus 13, 21. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. All right, now compare this to, just skip ahead to Exodus 14:19. And here we have the angel of God, and it's Elohim. So it's Malach Elohim, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. Now, in chapter 13:21, it says the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud, and in chapter 14, verse 19, it's the angel of God who has been going before them, and so they're one and the same. Go to Judges 6. And this is one of our wonderful studies we're going to have in Judges, which is Gideon. So many wonderful lessons of faith in this, and also failure. Gideon fails. You'd think after what he succeeded in with God, and the battle that he won, and then he turns to becoming an idol worshiper. It's amazing. And the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, not Oprah, Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, and his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. So who came to him? The angel of the Lord. Just skip down to verse 16. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. Which he totally does, with 300 men. So again, verse 11, angel of Jehovah, verse 16, God himself or Jehovah. Now if you go to Numbers 20, Now we turn to the fact that the angel of Jehovah is listed as a distinct member of the Trinity. We actually see that the angel of Jehovah prays to Jehovah. So in other words, we have God praying to God. We also have God sending God, like on missions. So how does God send God? How does God pray to God? And as you see, so the rabbis, Jews, and I'm not completely versed on this. It's more of me to know about it, but they say claiming truly monotheistic in that there isn't three, there's one, the Father, and that's it. The Spirit and Jesus are not God. And for this reason also, the Muslims convict us of being polytheists, worshiping three gods and not one. And it's because man tries to understand the Trinity. That's impossible. There ain't no way you're going to understand it. What we do is we believe it by faith. God says, I'm three and I'm one. Co-equal, co-eternal. And so, churches argued over this. Christians have argued over this and caused division and splits from the very early church. And besides that, we've got also in Christ two natures, God and man. And they don't mix. He's not half and half. He's truly God and he's truly man. And that has caused amazing divisions in the Christian church from early on in the way in which men have tried to understand these things from human viewpoint. And it's like trying to understand infinity. It's impossible. So we have no reference to it. But yet, so we see here in He is God and He speaks of God in Numbers 20:14. From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom, which, by the way, these are the people of Esau. This is when this is after the 40 years is almost up. It's like 39 years in. And finally, they're told by God, this is after Moses hits the rock twice, that they are to actually now go and enter the promised land. So they want to pass through Edom. And he calls him his brother because the Edomites are descendant from Esau, who, of course, as you remember, is the twin brother of Jacob. And so from Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt and we stayed in Egypt a long time and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, He heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. So what's in the message? What's in the message is, we prayed, we cried out to Jehovah, and He sent an angel to lead us out. In other words, He sent someone to lead us out of Egypt. Now Moses already made clear who led them. The angel of Jehovah. He's in the pillar of fire, he's in the pillar of cloud. And so either Moses is absolutely confused, or that the Lord sent the Lord to lead them. And so what does this show us? How does Jehovah send Jehovah? And the answer lies in the distinctions of the Trinity. Go to Zechariah 1. In Zechariah 1, the angel of the Lord addresses Jehovah in prayer. And we know from our New Testament that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, prays for us. Jesus Christ at the right hand of God prays for us. Does God pray to God? Yes, He does. Now, if you think about this, doesn't God, if God, the Father, Spirit, and Son are one God of the same mind, then why are they praying to each other? Why are they sending each other? You've got to find out. That is not my call. I do not know. The angel of the Lord addresses Jehovah in prayer. Zechariah 1:12 is after Zechariah's initial vision of the Lord with the horsemen. And it's a beautiful vision. And the angel of the Lord answered and said, Israel's being suppressed. And of course, this is leading up to the prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ. And the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? And so the passage here says that the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord, has prayed to the Lord of hosts. So they're praying to one another. So we've determined from the scripture that the angel of Jehovah is a person, is God, and he is a person of the Trinity. Now it remains to demonstrate that he is the second person of the Trinity. Now, since the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery to all of us, none of us would find ourselves befuddled or shaking our fists at the injustice of it all if the scripture said that the angel of Jehovah was the Holy Spirit. Or that it was the Father. Who are we to say, well, oh, no, come on, man, that doesn't make any sense. It's not for us to determine. The Trinity doesn't make any sense. The dual nature of Christ doesn't make any sense. Not to human logic. This is beyond us. These are things that are of eternity, of infinity. And these are things that once we come to the threshold of them, we must say, and honestly say, there are some things here that I just don't understand. And I will not understand, not in this world. Now, when we're in resurrection bodies in the world to come, in heaven, maybe so. But not in this time. Not to truly understand it. We just believe it by faith. So along with his human nature, the angel of the Lord emphasizes the uniqueness of the Son of God. Because we're going to show pretty much beyond a reasonable doubt. We can't point to one picture and says the angel of Jehovah is Jesus. We can't point to that passage. It doesn't exist. But as we infer from the scriptures, we come to this conclusion. And unlike the Father and the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ has a human nature. Which is, sure, at the virgin birth he acquires it, but in that another mysterious phrase, only begotten Son. But the humanity of Christ is eternal as well. I mean, only begotten Son is this reference to the fact that he has always been this. And again, it's something that is inscrutable. For some people, and I understand this, arrogance, I understand it well. And I'm arrogant probably even to say that. But I understand the need to want to know everything. So just so I can feel smart, I don't know. But you have a Christian, who does what we do. You know, some Christians are very satisfied with I go to church on Sunday, I hear about the Lord a little bit, and I go about my life. And they're satisfied with that. But once you've probed the depth of the scripture, and you become a lover of the Word of God, that's just not good enough. I got to know everything. But I got to have the humility to say, there's some things that I just basically, I don't understand. And, you know, in mystery, there's something wonderful. Like, I have books where people have written about what heaven's like. Do you know how often I pick up those books? Never. On a whim, I buy them. And I'm like, you don't know what heaven's like. And I don't want to read it. Because I don't want your misconstrued conception of heaven to taint mine. I don't even know what heaven's like. I don't think I want to know. Not now. I want to be supremely shocked. Which I'm sure we all will be. I mean, as soon as we breathe our last, I mean, it's going to be something. So Jesus Christ, this mystery of who he is, God, man, but also the one who shows up from time to time in the Old Testament to do stuff, to say stuff. And when he does show up, it's quite incredible every time. So first we look at the fact that, first we start with a simply logical argument, which is not definitive, but as we build it, there's a number of things. There's four things that we look at that would show us that it is the Son of God. The second person is the visible God in the New Testament. The angel of Jehovah is visible. He's visible and he takes the form of a man. And so the Father and the Spirit have not revealed themselves bodily, visibly. We see one instance of the Holy Spirit in an image, which is a dove that descends upon Christ after his baptism. And that's all we see of him. Now, do you think the Holy Spirit is a dove? I don't think so. It's an image. It's an image that we see. It shows up in our scripture. It's the truth. Every gospel has it. And then it disappears from scripture. We never hear anything again about it. So the second person of the second person of the Trinity is the visible God of the New Testament. While on earth, the Lord and others hears the Father's voice. In John 12, voices heard from heaven. Again, the Holy Spirit descended as a dove. But Christ, in the second person, is the full manifestation of God in visible form. He said, I am. You know, I am the I am. Here I am, as the I am. It is logical that the second person, the same person of the Trinity, should appear in bodily form in both Testaments. It's just a logical argument, but we go on. Secondly, the angel of Jehovah of the Old Testament no longer appears after the incarnation. After the virgin birth, we never see him again. Right through the end of Revelation. All the angels in Revelation are angels. And we don't see this phrase ever again. We don't see him ever again in the scripture in Revelation. The angel of Jehovah. In the New Testament, all references to angels are either messengers or actual angelic beings. It is a natural inference that the angel of Jehovah is now the incarnate Christ, who resurrected, is seated at the right hand of God. And by the way, today, and so on Sunday, so Sunday is going to be our Christmas message, and I did that today. We're going to look at the Magi. And but if you thought you knew everything about the Magi, you might not have, because I learned a bunch today. But we're going to look at Daniel's prophecy. Daniel's prophecy about the time that the Messiah is supposed to come. It's in Daniel 9. It's the 70 weeks, the 7 weeks of seven of Daniel. And it says that the Messiah will come after 69 weeks. This is it, and it hits the date just right, and he does come. But then Daniel prophesies that he's going to die. But then Daniel also prophesies that he's going to reign in this kingdom of everlasting righteousness. Now, how can a dead guy do that? So what I saw today, right there in that prophecy in Daniel 9, which I always just focus on the wonder of how Daniel prophetically gets the year, the time of Christ's coming, which is fully prophesied, fully fulfilled. But what is also in there is the resurrection. He can't rule an everlasting kingdom of righteousness if he's dead. And that's right there. It's right there. It's not only there, but I saw it there today. I just thought it was wonderful. Next, function. The similarity of function between the two, the angels of Jehovah and Christ, they're sent. Christ says, I was sent from the Father. The angel of Jehovah is sent by Jehovah. He's sent in the pillar of cloud and fire. He said he's sent to do something. And so is the Lord in the incarnation. In the Old Testament, the angel of Jehovah is sent by Jehovah to reveal truth, to lead Israel, to defend Israel, to judge Israel. The Lord does this as well. In the New Testament, Christ is sent by the Father to reveal God in the flesh, to reveal truth, and to become the Savior, which is the ultimate judgment. By this, he becomes the judge. He says, all judgment has been passed on to me from the Father. Reason being is because he made the issue of salvation completely depend upon him. Not on fulfilling the law or not, not that anybody could. But by going to Calvary, he made the whole entire issue of judgment depend upon his person and him alone. And so therefore, like in the Old Testament, he comes and he judges Israel. That's what we just saw in Judges 2. He shows up and he judges them. And so they weep. He leads Israel, pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. And he also reveals truth. He speaks to them. He reveals truth. And Christ does all of these things during his incarnation. So while the first three that we've looked at are really more logical arguments, and we finally turn to a scripture. Go to John 1, 18. So like anyone building a good case, you start off with your kind of weaker points, and then you end with the knockout punch. And that's John 1:18. The angel of Jehovah could not be either the first person or the third person of the Trinity because of this passage. John 1:1 through 18. This is the last sentence in John's prologue. The prologue is, this is how John opens his book before he gets into really the history of what he's writing, which starts with John the Baptist in verse 19. In the prologue, he ends it with this, his prologue with this, his intro. He says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. This passage seems to imply that only Christ could be the visible one to explain God. And who better to explain God than God? Again, this passage seems to imply that only Christ could be visible to man, and that the first person and the third person did not reveal themselves in visible form. The angel of Jehovah is the sent one, and the Father is the sender. The Holy Spirit has not appeared bodily. Again, outside of the appearance in the form of a dove. And because of these reasons, we can conclude that the angel of Jehovah is the second person of the Trinity, and that the doctrine of the Trinity is indeed a reality, although not understood by any man. There are not three gods, but one, and three persons, co-equal and co-eternal. It is also true that Christ has two natures, God and man. Now, I just love it. The mystery of it is just beyond me, and that's just the way it should be. And yet he is one person. He's not two people. So how can a man who's finite can die a physical death and God be not one, two persons, but one? Oh, now I understand that. And that's the way it should be. Both are equally a mystery. And that's exactly how it should be. But a reality. Like all mysteries, they should transcend all things. Not just be a mystery that I just find out and go, oh, okay, now I understand that. And it becomes commonplace. Right? Think about when you were a kid and you had so many mysteries in your mind and your imagination. Some of these things became a reality and you're just like, oh, being an adult is boring. But it's some stuff, you know, it's just magnificent, magnificent. And so and as these are, they shouldn't be a reason for a Christian to doubt God or to doubt the Scripture, or to like even be mad at God for not revealing all things to us. It should be a source of wonder. And it should really improve your relationship with Him, not diminish it. So we conclude with the fact that the angel of Jehovah characteristically appears in bodily, usually human form. Outside of issues like the burning bush. But in the Old Testament, He characteristically appears bodily and usually in human form. And He shows up quite often. At precisely the times that He needs to, of course. And it shows that God is not an absentee landlord. That He just, as some people believe, He just kind of set things spinning and He's just waiting to see what happens or something like that. That He is intricately and intimately involved in mankind. In all mankind, and especially His people. So with this, you know, when you see this many facets of God, of our Lord, you can't put God in a box. And you can't ever say or determine that I know what God's going to do. Unless it's prophesied. You know, I know what God's going to do with us when we die, but what is God going to do with your life tomorrow? Or next week or next year? You have no clue. Right? Right now, I'm a living testimony of that. Be a 51-year-old father. Right? I didn't even want to move to Oregon. Ended up getting married. Now I'm going to have a family. Again. It's like second life. It really is. It's another go at it. I wish I had the body I had 25 years ago, but apparently it's still working. Anyway. You cannot put God in a box. You do not know what God is going to do with your life. Christ says, follow me. And you do. When you do, this life is beyond dreams. Beyond whatever you could ask or imagine. The fact that the Lord would bodily, physically show up to say to Israel, this is what I said to you and this is what's coming. Now, why not send an angel? Why is he going to do it? Why not send a prophet? Although we're not going to see any of them in Judges. They don't come yet. He doesn't do that. He does it personally because he cares. Right? He cares intimately about us, each of us. And he's throughout Genesis to Revelation for us, not against us. Despite the fact that you're a sinner and that you mess up, he will never be against you. He will always, always be for you. That's why I can be, and I'm really been thinking about a question that was given to me on Sunday. I can be fully committed to the Lord and still be a failure. It's one of the another amazing mystery of the church is that I can live a perfect plan yet not be perfect. It's a paradox that I can do so. But, you know, it comes to a point where when I fail, and I see that, I mean, it's obvious to me, it's not a failure of ignorance, but very cognizant of it, you know, what is my response to that failure? Is it, who cares, I don't care? Or is it more like, I want to follow God more? And see, and in that, the failure actually reveals to you how committed you are. Because if you weren't committed, when the failure happened, you wouldn't care. Just like an unbeliever doesn't care. A person, a Christian who's committed to carnality, like a Corinthian, just doesn't care. When did Corinth find in themselves that sorrow that led to repentance? Only after Paul wrote them a letter. It wasn't on their own. When did Israel weep? When the Lord showed up and said, stupid, what are you doing? This is what I have done for you. And here I am in bodily form, the one who has done this. I could squash all of you in a second. Anyway, and I have ultimate power. It's only then that they weep. And if you find yourself caring about how you follow God, it shows you're committed. Can a sinner live a perfect plan? God found a way, and it only in grace. Only in grace. So you can't say or determine what God's going to do. Our God, Yahweh, is the master of all circumstances. He is the prince and completer of salvation. As multifaceted are His ways, are as many as are His names. It's just a sampling of them for you. And I know I'm pretty much out of time here, but that is a small sampling of the names of Jesus Christ. And I'll just read them off to people listening. I just got this off a website. You can just put in names of God. There's a number of websites out there that have all of them. You can even just click on the scriptures and they come up, and just wonderful work is done. But just as you rifle through this, see how this feels to your soul. This is your Lord, your husband, your best friend. Son of God, Jesus Christ, Lord, Master, High Priest, King, Only Begotten, Firstborn, Wonderful, Mighty, Everlasting, Prince of Peace, Savior, Emmanuel, Highest, Logos, Jehovah of Hosts, Lord, Our Righteousness, the I Am, Creator, the Eternal Life, the Alpha and Omega, the Great Shepherd, the Almighty, the Angel of Jehovah, the Angel of Elohim, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Seed, the Man of Sorrows, Accursed of God, Anointed, Lamb of God, Branch of the Lord, the Vine, the Tree of Life, the Bread from Heaven, the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valley, the Light of the World, the Morning Star, the Sun of Righteousness, the Rock, the Living Stone, the Chief Cornerstone, the Redeemer, Shiloh, the Truth, Faithful Witness, the Amen, the Holy One of Israel, the Last Adam, the Resurrection and the Life, Author and Finisher of Faith, the Lion of Judah, Husband, Brother, Friend, Physician, Healer, Teacher, Servant, and All in All. Amazing. And again, that's just a small part. Now, I'm going to do this tomorrow because I'm out of time. But if you go, you can go and get this off the website at the end of my notes. It's in there, or you can just, I think you can just click on the link. It'll probably come up as a link in the notes. And it goes to a website that's a Hebrew website for Christians. It's actually one where I started learning the Hebrew alphabet from. It's very, really well done. And actually, you can click on a number of these and see how they're pronounced in Hebrew. I'll show you a smattering of them tomorrow night or Thursday if we don't have class. They're really fun. And you can actually address God by these names. These names are yours. They belong to you. It's because God belongs to you. Just because they're Old Testament names doesn't mean that you can't call God Jehovah or however you want to pronounce it. But there's the God of peace, the God of healing. There's many more names, and you can address God as these even in prayer. Let's close. Father, thank you for your word and continuing to bless us so much with who you are and the revelation of who you are. May that revelation increase our knowledge of you and our love of you. In Christ's name, amen.